You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Good morning. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Del Rio Bible Church. It's so good to see y'all. We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. So please open your Bibles. That's where we're going to be. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that it is to be able to read your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us understand it, would help us to see how it might be fruitful for us today. We ask that that you would always search our hearts, that you would help us to understand the ways in which that we are being conformed into the image of your Son, and help us to understand the ways in which that maybe we resist that. God, I just pray that you would be at work in every single one of us. And if there's even one here today that has not placed their faith in you, I pray that they would do that today. Because there's no greater decision than to place their faith and their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and we praise you for everything that you do for us. It's in Jesus' name, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Well, recently I've been watching a documentary about a small submarine that was taking people down into the ocean to try to see the Titanic, right? And for those of you that remember, it was in the news, like the submarine ended up blowing up, right? But I started thinking about what it must have been like on the ship. What it must have been like on the ship, right? Like it was once like this symbol of luxury and travel, and then in an instant, it just turned into a death trap. And I started thinking, what must that have been like, right? Water flooding all the corridors, the lights eventually not working, so everything's starting to go dark. It's beginning to list. So the way in which that you perceive your natural surroundings no longer makes sense, right? Up isn't up anymore. Down isn't down. Maybe the corridors, as you're trying to find your way out, even though you're familiar with them, they don't look the same anymore. You've got furniture tossed about. I imagine what it must have been like the first time that water comes into the boat and starts hitting them. It must have been so cold, taking their breath away. And I just thought, what about the people that couldn't get to the very top? And as the ship is listing more and more and the water's filling up, they take their last breath. And they're just holding their breath, trying to find a way out. I began to think about what it might have been like to be a passenger on that ship, struggling to find my way out amidst chaos and confusion. Panic starts to rise. The waters are rising. There's sounds of screaming and alarms going off. Lights don't seem to make sense. And all the while, I'm trying to desperately find the path to safety, you know? I don't know, it just kind of hit me. And I started thinking, man, our spiritual life is sometimes like that. There are moments where things don't make a lot of sense. Moments where up doesn't seem up, down doesn't seem down, and there's a lot of chaos and confusion in our lives. Making decisions becomes hard. Have you guys heard that phrase, paralysis by analysis? Anybody else heard that phrase? Or maybe my wife just says it to me because that can happen to me. I'm an engineer at heart, so I tend to overanalyze things. But it's hard. Life is hard sometimes. Life is hard. And when your framework for how you're living and understanding things starts to turn and toss and list like a ship that's sinking and the cold water rushes and you get that rush where you have to take a breath, but all of a sudden you feel like you can't breathe anymore. Sometimes that feeling happens in life. And things sometimes don't make sense. And that's what I thought about when I was preparing this passage for today. See, in times of confusion and indecision, we have to seek God's counsel, trusting that his wisdom will direct our paths and lead us to fulfill his purposes. That's the core of our message today. That's the core of the message. 1 Samuel chapter 23 is going to help us understand how we can do this a little bit. Okay? So hopefully you have your Bibles open and you're there at 1 Samuel chapter 23. We've been in 1 Samuel for a while. We're continuing to go through it. You'll remember David is on the run, right? That's why we sang that song, Psalm 57. But David, last chapter, was hiding in a cave, right? And then had to continue to flee. And throughout this progression, we see Saul's increasing jealousy and paranoia and anger just kind of take over, where he's not even perceiving things rationally anymore. It doesn't even really make sense, some of the decisions that he's making. And David is fleeing, running for his life, and yet he's a picture of what it looks like to trust God in really crazy times. So that's kind of the background. That's where we're going today, 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're gonna see the text present to us that believers need to seek divine direction and wisdom. The believers need to seek divine direction and wisdom. And then you're also gonna see that believers need to have supportive relationships, all right? And then we're gonna talk a little bit about specifically what we need to do. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, where we begin to see that believers need to have divine direction, seek divine direction. Look at verse 1. Then they told David, that's his men, then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So I was going to put a map up so that you guys could see what was happening. Anytime you're studying the scriptures and there's a lot of references to cities and areas and movement and stuff, it's always good to reference a map once in a while, right? It gives us a frame of understanding of what's happening. It gives us a picture, okay? But when I found a map that I was gonna put up there, it kind of looked like a modern abstract art piece. And you're gonna see that in our text. I mean, it's just lines everywhere. And so I was like, well, that's not very helpful. But what it does communicate is David is all over the place. And it's like Saul's running after him. It's almost like a Looney Tunes cartoon. I'm old. Some of you don't know the Looney Tunes, but that's okay. So Keilah here is a walled city, all right? It was near the cave of Adullam where David was hiding in last chapter, okay? And it's in this region where it was a very fertile region, okay? So it was kind of isolated from other Israelite cities. So it made it kind of an easy target for the Philistines to potentially pick off and go and attack, okay? So David gets wind that the Philistines are at Keilah and they are plundering the threshing floors. In other words, like the grain and all this stuff that city has collected, the Philistines are taking it. Right? They're going to feed their armies while the Israelites are going to die. So that's what David's men tell him. Look at verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." All right. But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" This is really important. I want you to be able to see this. They were in the wilderness, staying in different places in the land of Judah, in the region of Judah, right? And they were already scared. Why were they scared? There was about 400 men with David. We learned that from last chapter. And they know that Saul, the king of Israel, is seeking to go to war with them and kill David. So they're already scared, even though they're not under attack. And now they're saying, look, like we already have kind of a limited defensible position. And now you want us to go to another city and fight the Philistines? We're already trying to flee Saul. Do you want us to go and fight the Philistines? And David's like, good point. Good point, okay. So verse 4, he inquires of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah. and they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah, the people of Keilah. Now, one of the things that I want you to see here is that David goes to the Lord. He seeks divine direction in a time that is pretty confusing. Should they stay kind of hiding? Should they put themselves at risk to defend innocent people? They only have 400. How many lives could they potentially lose? And then if Saul attacks them, they're going to be even weaker, right? So all of these things are probably in the minds of David and his men. And look what happens. He inquires of the Lord. He goes to the Lord and seeks divine direction. And when he receives that divine direction, he is willing to move forward, even at great risk to himself and his people. He's protecting innocent lives, even at great risk to himself and his people. That's a leader. Someone who can understand the situation, understand that it's perilous, go to the Lord to seek guidance, and then show faith and obedience and trust and moving in the direction that the Lord has called him to. It's such a good picture right here. But look, he's gonna now move into kind of discerning divine wisdom here. Take a look at verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. So Abiathar, he's the last priest, right? He escaped that the city of Nob that Saul had besieged and basically put to death. Remember, we talked about that, how Saul essentially declared an unholy war and completely obliterated this city of priests, okay? But Abiathar escapes, and you see God's sovereignty here, that bringing the priesthood under David, okay? And Abiathar is actually with David all the way until the day he dies. It's pretty cool. So Abiathar comes to him, and it says that it came down with an ephod in his hand. And you guys know, we've been talking about it for a while. When it's talking about an ephod or wearing a linen ephod or having an ephod in the hand, that was like priestly robes, priestly attire, right? So Abiathar here comes to Keilah, and he's got the ephod, right? And we know that within that ephod, there's a pouch, right, sewn into it that contains those revelatory items, the Urim and the Thummim. Right? We talked about that many, many weeks ago. And we don't know exactly what that is, but it's some type of way for the priests to discern God's will. We think it was probably either some rocks or some stones or something like that, and that God's will would be delivered through these to the priests. Okay, so he shows up here. He's got this stuff. And by the way, this is really important. This is really important because in the Torah, this was God's prescribed way to the people of Israel to discern his will. This is what he said, all right? And so you see it all the way back in the Torah. So it's pretty amazing that David inquires of the Lord, but now that the priest is here and he's got the ephod, David is going to work through Abiathar. Look at verse 7. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand." Really? Really, Saul? That's what you think happened? Like, we have to reflect upon everything that's happened up until this point. Is God really delivering David into Saul's hand here? Not at all, right? Saul was told that his kingdom was going to be ripped away from him, that the Lord was no longer with him. The Lord was ripping Saul's kingdom away from him and going to give it to another, and we know that to be David. But this is part of how we understand Saul is so deluded. He's delusional. He's been apart from God, acting selfishly out of jealous paranoia for so long that he doesn't even really fully comprehend what's happening. So he says, okay, God has given him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. This is a really protected city, a really fortified city, right? So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. All right, so Saul is going to set up a siege around an Israelite city just because he wants to kill David. Think about that. For those of you who are students of war and history, think about what a siege does to a city. Famine, right? People will begin to turn on each other. Those people are going to tear each other apart. And Saul is like, hey, if it helps me kill David, he's fine with it. It's terrible. So he summons all the people for war too. I want you to see that. All the people for war, right? David's got 400 people, and he just fought the Philistines. So I don't know if he's at full strength right now, but he just fought the Philistines at Keilah, right? Saul summons all the people and goes to Keilah to set up this siege. That's the plan. Now, look at verse 9. David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. Plotting evil against him. This is really, really important. This is the narrator speaking. This is the narrator speaking. Meaning, this is written, and we can trust it. Like, Saul was indeed plotting evil. It wasn't just David's perception. Saul was plotting evil against him. So Saul thinks God has handed David into his hand, but we know that it's evil. We know that it's evil. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here, right? Bring it here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah and destroy the city. Not just kill me, but destroy the city on my account. Do you see David's heart here for other people, for innocent lives? It's amazing. And then he says, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So God tells him, yeah, he's coming. Saul's coming. And then David says, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Are they going to throw me out of the city? I just saved them from the Philistines, but what's going to happen? What's going to happen when Saul gets here, God? Like, are they going to surrender me to Saul? And the Lord says, they will surrender you. So David and his men, about 600 now. Well, that's interesting. He fought with the Philistines, and at least 200 more people joined his ranks out of that. That's pretty amazing. So they arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So he leaves, and Saul gives up this idea of besieging the city, right? So innocent people are saved here. And then it says that David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul thought, finally, God has delivered him into my hand. He's shutting himself in this city. Oh, it's going to be easy. But we're told God did not deliver him into his hand, even while he was running around in the wilderness trying to avoid Saul. So again, we see David seek the Lord's guidance here. Even in the midst of this confusion, he seeks the Lord's guidance. And he uses divine wisdom to save innocent people and his men and put himself in a position not to be besieged by Saul. And now we see this importance of having supportive relationships start to show up. Take a look at verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. All right, here comes Saul again. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. So Jonathan apparently knew where David was, or they had a way to be able to communicate, and Jonathan shows up. Remember that Jonathan and David have already made a covenant with each other. They've already developed this friendship, right? Jonathan is supportive of David. He knows that God's plan is through David, and so Jonathan's on board. Jonathan's on board, even though he's the son of Saul. And thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. This is so cool. Jonathan is the next in line, right? He's the prince. He is supposed to become the king, but he is pledging himself to David because he knows what God is doing through David, and he is willing to be supportive according to God's plan. It's such a cool picture. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came up. So these are the people of the region. The Ziphites came up and came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south side of Yeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Come get him. He's in that region, Saul. And why would they do this? Because they're seeking to gain some type of favor with the king of Israel, right? Come get him. And Saul says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Oh, Saul needs compassion. Every time I read these chapters, I'm just like, Saul is like throwing a pity party. And then you have, "May you be blessed of the Lord." Once again, he's delusional. Who is Saul to be able to hand out blessings of the Lord when the Lord has ripped his kingdom from him? Saul just killed an entire city of priests. I don't think God is real happy with Saul. And yet he's like, "May the Lord be blessed, or may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me." He's actively opposing God, yet he looks the part as he hands out these blessings, right? He's so delusional. He's co-opting the very name of God into his plot for evil against David. Look at verse 22. "Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place where his haunt is." You guys ever use that word like that? Where his haunt is. I don't use that word. But that's what my Bible says. It's like, where his foot is. Where is he resting? Where is he putting his haunches, right? Where is he? I don't need to know the region. I need to know exactly where he is. Tell me where he is, right? And who has seen him there? "For I am told that he is very cunning. I am told he is very cunning. So look and learn all about the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Yeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. His men told him, right? And he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness. All right, so now Saul has an idea where he is. Now he's coming after David. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. It's kind of a funny picture, right? Like think about like going around like a pillar, right? People are chasing. That's the picture of what's going on, right? You got one army chasing another army, and they're like kind of going around the mountain like this, right? And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. All right, so they call this place the Rock of Escape. And look what happens. Verse 29, David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So he's been staying in the wilderness. He's been on this mountain. He's been running around. The strongholds of En-Gedi, this is, again, almost like an oasis, okay? It would be a place where David and his army could completely resupply, gain some rest. It's a very strategic location. So that's where David is able to go because of this skirmish that Saul had to go face. It's a really cool chapter. But what I want you to see in this is two pictures. Again, we looked at Saul and David's leadership last week. We see two very different pictures of leadership this week again. We see David, who is selfless, desiring to seek God's counsel and his wisdom, desiring to put himself at risk for the sake of innocent people, while Saul is selfish, deluded, thinking that God is with him, even though he's been told that God is not. If he has any sense at all, he would see that his own actions are against the very God of Israel. So how could the God of Israel be with him? Like, those are the two pictures that we have here in this chapter. So what do we do with this? What can we learn from this? There are two things that I really want us to focus on and that I want you to take away, all right? As believers, we need to seek God's counsel and wisdom. We need to seek God's counsel and wisdom, especially in times of confusion and chaos like this. Especially in times of confusion and chaos, just like this. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Remember the picture of being in the Titanic and all the lights go out and it's dark and people don't know where to go? That's what trying to live this life is like when you leave God's word out of it and you leave God out of it. It's like you're trying to find your way in darkness. You may not feel that all the time, but if you push God out of your life and you're not in his word regularly, what type of light are you using as a lamp for your feet? Your own wisdom? I guarantee you, your own wisdom coming from a deceitful heart is going to end very poorly for you. You have to seek God's counsel and wisdom in your life. You have to. You have to. As I was thinking about this more, I thought of John chapter 16, verses 23 to 28. This is Jesus speaking here to his disciples, and this is what he says. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So remember, this is moments just before the high priestly prayer, just before the crucifixion. And Jesus is speaking with his disciples and he says, look, I've been speaking in figurative language, but there is coming a time when I will speak plainly. And we know that, like, post-resurrection, Jesus comes back and he is speaking with his disciples and he's explaining everything, right? He's explaining everything to them. But he tells them to ask anything of the Father in my name. Now, some of us, we like to go, awesome. So I'm going to hold my hands and say a little prayer. And then at the end of the prayer, I'm going to say, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? Those words in my name, it's not some magical formula to try to get God to give you whatever you say before it. The idea of praying or asking of the Father in my name is this idea of being in step with the person of Jesus and his mission. All right? It's yes, praying, including the authority of Jesus, but only in as much as what is prayed is along the lines of the character of Jesus, his revealed work and his person. The disciples would have direct access to the Father by the name of Jesus. Jesus would no longer need to pray on their behalf since they could ask themselves. They could ask for it themselves. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on our behalf, helping us to overcome sin, right? We're told that the Christ, that is righteousness, is at the right hand of the Father. And the disciples, though, are now in a personal love and faith relationship with the Father. Only children have this privilege. Only children of God, have access to the Father. You guys remember Matthew We see it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." This wasn't like some thin piece of fabric. This was a thick, thick piece of fabric. And it was torn in two. And this veil separated the Holy of Holies with the rest of the temple, right? And we know that because the veil is torn in two, that this symbolizes access, direct access to God. David talks to Abiathar, a priest, to discern God's guidance in a really difficult time. But you have direct access to the Father. You have direct access to the Father through Jesus. He is the high priest. So now Christ being our superior high priest, as believers, we understand his work is finished. And we partake of his better priesthood. We can now go enter the Holy of Holies, come into the very presence of God because of what Christ has done. So first things first, you have to be a child of God. You have to be a child of God. If you're someone today that has not placed their faith in Jesus, there is no better time than right now, this very moment. That is how you are able to discern God's guidance and wisdom in your life. Because the first step is forgiveness of your sin, which Jesus has already paid for on the cross. But you cannot enter into God's presence if you have not entered into a relationship with him by grace, through faith, because of Jesus' work on the cross. So that's the first step. The second thing I'm going to ask is, do you bring everything to the Lord in guidance and wisdom? I don't know what to do now. I almost wanted to just start worshiping in that moment right there. This is worship. This is worship, but I mean, wow. I mean, through every battle and every heartbreak, he's there, right? But do you bring everything into God's presence? Do you bring everything before him? Do you seek his guidance and his counsel in everything, right? Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? I have to confess to you that recently I had a friend offer prayer for something, and I actually asked him not to pray. In a moment of lunacy, I said, no, please don't pray. Like, don't worry about it. Because I thought that in that moment, it was not a, you know, it was something small. Like, not, like, don't pray about it, you know? And later I was convicted because how many times have I counseled people that there is nothing that is too big for God and nothing that is too small for God, that we are to take everything to him. And here I was, asking a dear friend not to pray. Fool that I was. And I'm thankful that I was convicted about that. But do you bring everything to God? Do you seek him for guidance and for wisdom? I hope that you do. The second thing that I want you to take away is the need for supportive relationships. The need for supportive relationships. We see the people in the passage. Jonathan is in step with God's plan and acts unselfishly to help David, to support him. Even though he's next in line for the throne, he gives it up to support David because of God's plan, because he's in step with it. While Saul is selfish, willing to harm innocent people just to reach his desired outcome, he's completely out of step with what God is doing. He's deluded, he's paranoid, he's jealous, although he appears to be good in the passage, at least to the people that are trying to give up David and curry favor with him. He appears to be good. He says the right things, right? The Lord bless you, for you have had compassion on me. So I ask, which friend would you rather have? One who is unselfish, in step with God's plan, willing to be supportive, even if it costs them a throne? Or one who knows some of the language that can appear to be godly in the moment, but really has no idea what God is doing and is so far from God that they're deluded? Do you think about your friendships and your relationships in this way? Do you consider the ways in which you might be developing relationships with people that are actually not good for you? Not good for your walk with Jesus. We always need to think about that. I'm not telling everybody to run away from friendships that are with unbelievers. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that bad company corrupts good character. Like, we all need to think about that. We all need to think about that. Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. So when you are developing relationships with people, are you evaluating them through a godly lens? And are you thinking of the ways in which they may either pull you from God or move you closer to God and support you? I came across this this commencement address at the University of Pennsylvania as I was just thinking about relationships and friendships, and because I look out in like technology, I know I don't use technology very well because I don't understand it. My wife has to help me when I get logged out of my Amazon account because I don't know what I'm doing. But this advent of technology in some ways is supposed to increase our connection with people. We are supposed to be so connected, right? You can go on social media and see hundreds of friends within 5 minutes, right? So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about technology and either the use of it for building relationships or bringing it down, and I was doing some reading, and I stumbled across this commencement address given to the University of Pennsylvania. It was by the CEO of Google, CEO of Google at the time. This is what he said in his commencement address. Turn off your computer. You're actually going to have to turn off your phone and discover all that is human around us. Nothing beats holding the hand of your grandchild as he walks his first steps. In a sense, technology brings the world to our fingertips. Twitter allows us to follow every action of a celebrity. Cell phones allow us to talk or text with friends and family all around the world. But technology can also push those physically close to us further away. How many times have you said, excuse me, in the middle of a conversation to answer your phone or read a text? We got to turn those lousy things off and spend time with our friends and family. I think that's such a good picture of developing a good relationship, one that can draw us closer to Jesus. I've told this story to several of you, but it's so stuck with me that I'll probably keep telling it forever. I was at, we were walking through a kind of like a roadside art fair, and there were paintings and sculptures and all that kind of stuff, and I was walking, and there was this painting, and you could see kind of like shoulders up of a torso of someone, right? And then a neck, and then the back of a phone where the head was, all right? The back of a phone. And the painting was titled Father. It just hit me, right? I didn't even have kids when I actually saw this painting. That's how long, but it's stuck with me that long. We need to be intentional about developing supportive relationships, healthy relationships, God-honoring relationships in our lives, because there will come a time when you are seeking God's counsel and you're trying to discern his wisdom for things that are going on, and it's the very relationships of the people that God has brought into your life that will be able to help you in those moments, like Jonathan did for David, confirming that David was on the right path, that he had his support, to not be afraid. My father Saul's not going to get you. You're going to be on the throne, and I'm going to be there next to you. We got this. I pray that all of us have those kinds of relationships in our lives. I pray that we seek God and his counsel and his wisdom for us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who desire to know you, to follow your will. We know that that's only possible through your son, Jesus, who took all of our sin upon himself, paid the penalty so that we might have the very righteousness of God. We know that we have access to you because of what Jesus did. I pray that you would encourage us to seek you more, to come to you in prayer more, that we would seek your counsel and your wisdom, and that we would make that a regular habit now, even in really good times, so that in times of confusion or chaos, it's just natural. That we would never think that there's something that's too small or too big for you to handle, that we would bring everything before you, and that we would surround ourselves with God-honoring friendships and build relationships that can help us. Because you've called us into a community of believers. We are part of the body of your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us lean into that a little bit more. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.